We are looking at the question, what is love, as a bit of a mini-series within our larger series on the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Last week, we looked at family love, and this week, we're going to look at agape, or sacrificial love, and do it as a way of preparing for this table. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1, where the people of Israel are initiated into the way of sacrifice. I'm just going to take the first 9 verses of Leviticus 1 as our text for this morning. Beloved, listen to God's word. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the tent, at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Bread, wine, a table, a meal, all of it is fairly common. But what it symbolizes, what it signifies, what it means, Christian tradition has said, utterly mysterious, incomprehensibly profound. I mean, what are we doing here, sisters and brothers, when we come to this table and eat this bread that signifies the body of Christ, and drink this wine or grape juice that signifies the blood of Christ? What are we doing here at this table that we say is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, a remembrance of and participation by faith in the gruesome, tortuous, blood-drenched sacrifice of Christ? The sacrifices of Leviticus are taken by the New Testament to be a foreshadowing or a prefiguring of the sacrifice on the cross, which is why we don't sacrifice anymore. But in what way, we might ask, do they indeed prefigure or foreshadow the cross of Christ, where God supremely manifests his agape, indeed his sacrificial love? Total understanding of what happened on the cross and what we're doing at this table will be well beyond us, but we might be able to nudge a little closer to a better understanding if we begin by thinking about the nature of sacrifice more generally, then seeing how Leviticus fits into this, and then circling back to the cross of Christ and our participation in it. Consider with me 2 realities about the nature of sacrifice. First, as all of us learn in life, there is a way of being human where we sacrifice the future for the present. We sacrifice the future for the present, which is to say, instead of wisely delaying gratification in the present moment in order to ensure the good of the future, we, in our folly, sacrifice the greater good of the future for the lesser good of the present moment. Maybe it's a present pleasure or a present avoidance of suffering, right? This failure to sacrifice the right thing is, In essence, if you think about it, it is a failure of love. Because behaviorally, at least, we love the lesser things before loving the greater things. We see examples of this throughout Scripture. For example, Esau forsakes his birthright, the greater thing, for a mess of pottage, what the Hebrew text literally calls red, red stuff, the lesser thing. His loves are disordered, and thus he makes a bad sacrifice. Cain acts homicidally in his envy toward Abel to find immediate peace, but pollutes his entire future with a ruined conscience. His loves are disordered, and thus he too makes a bad sacrifice. Sarah puts Hagar in bed with her husband to gain the child she wants today, but sets their family up for brutally complicated familial relationships, as we looked at last week, down the road. She makes a bad sacrifice. Adam and Eve consider the primal sin. Adam and Eve in the primal sin eat food that appears good in the moment and that they've explicitly been told will ruin the future, but they do it anyway. They sacrifice the future better good for the immediate present moment of gratification and a loss of suffering. They make a bad sacrifice. And sisters and brothers in Christ, the reality is that we human beings are inclined to make these sorts of bad sacrifices all the time. We do sacrifice the better good of the future for a present moment of gratification, for a lesser good. And it delivers death, just as the primordial story of Adam and Eve said it would. It delivers suffering and pain into this world. We act selfishly now and end up without any friends in the future. People hate us. We die alone. Or we engage in comfort eating and drinking too much booze today, only to find out that we've got massive health issues or addictions that cripple us down the road. Or we refuse to deal with conflict today that we know we should deal with, and we reap a whirlwind of collateral conflict in the future or 5 years from now. In short, there is a way of being human, friends, where we sacrifice the better good of the future for the present moment. There's a way of being human that is actually inhumane. But there's another way, of course, of being human that we also see in Scripture. It's to reverse this way of sacrifice. That is to say, instead of sacrificing the better good of the future for the immediate present moment, we suffer now in the present in order to guarantee the better good of the future. We see this all throughout Scripture. It's properly ordered love. It is, if you will, not missing the mark, which is to say, sin. Today on Remembrance Day, we remember those who literally sacrificed their present existence for the good of future generations. It was a sacrifice of love. Abraham sacrifices the security of staying at home in order to secure a future, a glorious future for his descendants in a land, as Scripture portrays it, flowing with milk and honey in the presence of God. And I say parenthetically, many of you or your forebears made the exact same sacrifice, right? Leaving the present comfort of Holland or India or Africa or maybe the UK in order to provide a better future for your children or your children's children. It was hard to sacrifice that present moment, but you did it for the better good of the future. Joseph sacrifices the fleeting pleasure of sexual love with Potiphar's wife because to not do so would deleteriously harm his future. And many of you have sacrificed in a variety of like ways. Evening after evening, for example, when some of you were in your 20s or you're doing it now, you chose to suffer and not go out with your friends in order that one day down the road you could become doctors and lawyers, teachers, tradesmen, athletes, accomplished musicians who have incredible freedom and skill and indeed earning power. You sacrificed all those present moments for the better good of the future. It's a way of being human, folks, that Scripture calls the way of being truly human. The true human being sacrifices comfort and certain goods in the present moment to secure the better goods and maybe even the best goods for the future. Just imagine for a moment if Adam and Eve would not have suffered, sacrificed the future good for that little tasty morsel of food. Our world would not be plummeted into death and mired in the tangles of sin. The problem with us human beings is it is so unnatural for us to sacrifice our present moment for the future good. And so one of the questions Scripture asks is, but then how do we become truly human again? If it's so difficult for us to do what is good, to do what is wise, to not miss the mark and sin, well, enter in the book of Leviticus, the first stage or the first piece of a puzzle, piece to the puzzle of an answer. Without getting into all the deep theology that could detain us for hours and hours here, literally, part of God's answer for Israel in Leviticus about how to become truly human again is this: by practice. Practice sacrificing now in the present moment for benefit later, and doing this in love for God. To be sure, part of what we see in the extraordinary book of Leviticus, often considered one of the most boring books in the New Testament, but in my opinion is certainly not, what we see in this book is God, look at it on whole, God setting up a system, a schoolhouse, if you will, a curriculum whereby, among a lot of other things, Israel will be required in a programmatic, systematic kind of way to practice, and practice again, making good sacrifices in the present that will bring better good for them in the future. They take something costly to them, a bull from their flock, or maybe a lamb or a bird or some other things. But notice, it's got to be one without defect. In other words, it hurts for you to take this animal and to bring it to the temple to sacrifice it. It costs you something. Indeed, it is suffering in the present moment. But they make that sacrifice in order to ensure the better good of the future down the road, which is, as we learned, forgiveness from God, union and communion with God in a land flowing with milk and honey. And we too can start playing with this puzzle piece in our lives as well, can't we? And many of us do all the time. As we've already said, if you had not made those sacrifices in your present moments, many of you would not have the degrees you have now. Many of you would not have the trade you have now. You would not have the relationships you had now, where you sacrificed, say, a desire to, I don't know, do something for yourself, and instead you put everything down and you listen to the person with whom you wanted to build future relationship. This is the way it works. We sacrifice little things now to gain better goods in the future. But again, Scripture says, although we might accomplish this in little ways, we don't accomplish it in all ways. And what that means is that the greatest possible future available to a human being escapes our grasps. We cannot reach for it because we always end up making bad sacrifices, sacrificing the future to the present time. But here I ask you to imagine, as we wind down and come to this table, imagine if a human being came along who never made bad sacrifices, but always made good ones. Imagine a human being who never sacrificed the greater future good to enjoy a lesser good in the present, but imagine instead a truly human person whose loves were entirely properly ordered, who never missed the mark. What kind of good might that kind of human being be able to bring into the world? By way of their agape sacrifices, indeed, their loving sacrifices. Well, according to the logic of the Bible, a human being like that, if that human being was the only person in the world or only accompanied by other human beings just like him or her, that person could, in theory, bring forth an entire world without sin, which is to say, a world set to rights, a world that finally realizes the potential it had from the beginning, a world of perfect harmony, joy, delight, fruitfulness, restraint of chaos and death. In short, a person like that, who always made the right sacrifices and never went the way of Adam and Eve, could bring forth a world of comprehensive goodness. Another word for it is shalom. The problem is, right, although such a person might exist, such a person, given we're here, would not be alone. Or, more historically accurately, although such a person has come into this world in Jesus and did live the perfect life, making all the right sacrifices, he was surrounded by sinners who came before, who were contemporaneous with him, and who came after him, fouling the air of the world. And so we have to ask it. And our present experience forces us to ask it, it seems to me. Is this future that Jesus, in theory, could have brought into the world as the one who made all the right sacrifices, who lived the truly human life, just a pipe dream, a fantasy, an illusion? Well, sisters and brothers, it's not. The reality is that that future is breaking into the world right now. And you know how this has been made possible despite the fact that we sinners are here along with him in the present. According to the New Testament, Jesus, in his magnificent love, made yet one more final sacrifice as a human being, the single greatest sacrifice that a human being has ever made, and one that has indeed ushered in the single greatest future imaginable, which for God, amazingly, is a future that includes us. And it's important to recognize Jesus himself would not have made this sacrifice were it not for us, because this sacrifice that I'm going to mention is the essence of insanity. It is the will toward suicide. But he did it because it was the only way. And what he did, of course, on the cross is he endured the single stupidest and most deadly sacrifice that we ever made. He sacrificed present union with God and instead experienced separation from God in that moment. Jesus did what we in our rebellion, in other words, from God, have continually sought to do. He did it in that moment. He experienced total separation from God, the source of all love, all life, all beauty, all joy, which is why Mark has Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's the cry of dereliction, cry of separation from God. And Jesus did this, beloved, so that we all with him might have a future with God. He identified with a sacrifice that we continually make in the present, which is not putting God first, which is not seeking union with God, which is not maintaining union with God. He sacrificed that in his present to give us a future where we can experience union and communion with God. Jesus identified with our bad sacrifice, in other words, in order that we might identify with his best sacrifice, which brings in the best possible future imaginable, which is indeed a whole new creation, union with God, communion with God. So now, as Jesus identifies with us, we can identify with all that Jesus' true humanity has brought in. He is our representative. We now participate, Scripture says, in Christ's own life. His life is ours. It's this principle of identification. Another metaphor for the principle of identification in Scripture is eating. Because when we eat something, what we eat becomes a part of our body. We identify with it, and it identifies with us. And so we're invited by God to come. Jesus says, come, eat my flesh, which is identify with my life because I have identified with yours. Come, drink my blood, identify with my sacrifice poured out for you. Right? Remember that in Leviticus, what Israel was called to do before they sacrificed the bull was to lay their hand on the bull in a symbol of identification. Exactly the same thing goes on at this table. Identify with the life of Christ so we can identify with the death of Christ. And we do this by way of eating. And it is indeed for this reason that we give thanks.